Take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning here, we want to welcome those of you that are watching on the internet. We thank you for being there. If you have a Bible, take it and open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. If you don't have one, send us a message with your address and we'll mail you one tomorrow. Now, last week I mentioned that preachers who preach topical sermons, a topical sermon is where they find a topic and they, you know, go to the Bible to try to find things about the topic. I don't do well with topical sermons because after about 6 weeks, I run out of topics. And then I start digging through your trash to find something to preach on, and you won't appreciate that. So we go verse by verse through it. Well, topical preachers invariably, nearly all of them, avoid this passage in Scripture. And the only possible exception to that would be the preacher who believes that he has to preach with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, and he's going to use it to just whack you real good. Sometimes they use the Bible as the baseball bat. Y'all ever listen to some of those? Well, you come away bruised real easily. So they try to use this passage for browbeating. Well, I mentioned also that most of those type of preachers and Bible teachers who dare tackle it miss the actual meaning of Paul's writing here, and the reason that they do is they interpret it according to their own biases rather than just letting it say what it says. So we're going to look again at what it says, and what it doesn't say, we won't say. Now, in order to understand verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2, we have to keep a few things in mind. And all this is by way of introduction to lay the groundwork where we're going to go this morning. The first thing we have to keep in mind is the people of Ephesus had no earthly idea, no reference point with regard to how Christian worship should be conducted. Ephesus was an extremely pagan city. The population was over 250,000 people, and they only had one little church in the middle of this pagan sea. And it was the home, Ephesus was, of a gigantic temple erected to the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And all that these people knew with regard to what worship was what they saw and heard and participated in the pagan temple. Does that make sense? That's all they knew. And in those pagan worship services, all kinds of things went on. And I'm not going to elaborate on those activities very much due to the licentiousness of most of them. But I will give you an idea of what went on in those services using a little bit of summation. For example, women, starting at about age 14, played a significant role in the pagan worship rituals in the Temple of Diana there in Ephesus. They performed before the people in sensual manners in the crowds, men and women. And as the sensual music would reach a fevered pitch, these women would go into wild gyrations. They became demon-possessed, and as a result, they would gyrate, and they would moan, and they would scream out loud, and many of them would speak in ecstatic utterances. Others would speak to the men and the women there, giving them pronouncements about things. One of the biggest parts of the worship of Diana in the temple there in Ephesus was the use of female temple prostitutes, who in their wild, frenzied state would make themselves available not only to the men but also the women there. Now, when these Ephesians would get saved and become part of the Lord's church, they truly were called out of darkness into the light of Christ. And they had absolutely no point of reference, no idea what Christian worship was or should be. So they brought into the Lord's church much, not all, but much of their pagan worship practices, and it became a problem. And do I need to enlighten this tell this enlightened crowd, how that very same thing is what's going on in many, many churches in America this morning. Many, if not most, of the churches in America are allowing the culture to change the church, when in reality, God says the church, God's people, should be changing the culture. And so they brought into the church worship services much of the pagan worship practices. And, you know, Ephesus was, as I said, a terrible city. And you can see real quickly why that would become a problem. So, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul addresses these issues in a letter of instruction to Timothy. And so he writes in verse 9, in like manner. Now, that's a reference to what he said before, in godliness and sobriety, basically. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman keep learn in silence with all subjection. Then he says in verse 12, but I suffer, that means they will not permit, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. She was tricked. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity, that means God's kind of love, and holiness with sobriety, which means self-control. Come back and look at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, another thing that the women of Ephesus were used to doing when they went to worship in the pagan temple of Diana was that they would get all dolled up before they went. Usually way too much. You've seen those people that do way too much? I mean, they would way too much do it. In fact, they would overdo their outfits and everything else, and mostly would be very immodest while they were doing so. And so Paul says, ladies, when you come to worship God, by the way, that's not just with the Christians in the church house. We're to worship God all day long, every day. When you're worshiping the Lord, when you're serving Jesus, when you are separated from the ungodly world unto Christ, make a conscious choice to refrain from drawing attention to your figure, your jewelry, your makeup, your hair, and so forth. He's not saying don't wear makeup. You know, some folks need it. It doesn't hurt. You know, you're beyond help. But understand, he's not saying don't wear makeup. He's not saying don't wear jewelry. He's not saying don't do your hair. Have you seen these guys with the dreadlocks? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Just knotted up stuff. I go up to them sometimes when my wife's not around and I can get away with it. I go up to them and say, when you're old like me and your hair is leaving you, you'll wish you'd been nicer to it. They don't think that's funny at all. Their girlfriends think it's hilarious, because most people look at that and go, how could you do that to yourself? Well, he's not saying don't, wear makeup, ladies. He's not saying all these things. He's saying, do it in a certain way. Do it in a certain way. These women were used to just going all out and painting themselves up, and kind of like a California bungalow, shingle all around, painted up in front, mighty small attic. And they were just dressing up, and they were exposing themselves, and it was just bad. He says, don't do that when you go to be with God's people. Don't do that any other time. Instead, let your beauty, Paul says, come from the inside, where Christ lives in you, rather than trying to manufacture it on the outside. And the older you get, the more we realize how impossible it is to keep that facade going. That's what he's referring to in verses 9 and 10 when he uses the word shamefacedness and sobriety and godliness. Now, because modern America is probably just as, if not more, pagan than Ephesus was in Paul's day, I'm going to follow his example, which was inspired by the Spirit, of God, to try to give us some practical, realistic, spiritual, spirit-controlled principles for living as enumerated here. Now, before we do that, let me remind all of us that it is impossible to offend a spirit-filled believer. Now, in a minute, you're going to know why I said that. Why? Because Jesus lives in you if you're saved, and he bore all of our offenses on the cross. Amen? And therefore, it is impossible to offend a spirit-filled believer. You have to have room in your love that God gives you in your heart for others for offenses. Because frankly, it won't be very long, young people, after you get married, that your spouse is going to do something that's going to offend you. It's easy to work with people every single day, but it's not easy to deal with those folks that are always doing something that's just going to irritate you. Did you know the devil likes to send people to irritate us? He sends mine in the form of bad drivers. You know why he does that? To mess up our testimony. I think it was R.G. Lee, R.G. Lee, who said, you know, he could have a really great, maybe it was Manly Beasley. Manly Beasley said he can be having a great time in Jesus that morning, praising the Lord, reading the Word, go out for his day-to-day things he's got to do, meet about five Baptists and come back home in the slough of depression. The devil knows exactly where to get you goat. He knows which buttons to push for you. The key, as Sam Cathy used to say, is don't tell the devil where you've got your goat tied up. Amen. Don't let people, things, circumstances steal your joy. And Paul writes a whole letter to the Philippian Christians about that. So what we're to do is to understand that if God is living in us, the love of Christ dwells in us, we have room in our love for offenses. Now, last week I mentioned that word modest in verse 9, modest apparel, is the word kosmios. It means sensible, orderly. And as such, it doesn't draw attention to itself, but rather it draws attention to the Creator. The idea is that when you look at the universe, it is so orderly. It is so beautiful. It is so intricate that it draws attention to its creator rather than to itself. That's why Christian scientists, not Christian Science denomination, but Christians who are scientists like to use the term intelligent design. Partly because the word God throws everybody that doesn't want to believe in God out the window. But I mean, you look at this and say, this has got to have a designer. It could not have just, you know, evolution presumes a whole lot. And one of the things that evolution presumes that's absolutely impossible is the incredible diversity in the universe. From everything from quarks, which is the smallest thing we can measure, all the way to quasars, the biggest things that we can measure. Everything is intricately made and fashioned and formed and ordered. Do you realize when you study about this planet that we are on, that if it was tilted just a little bit the other way than where it is, we'd all burn up or freeze to death. If it wasn't for all of the things that are put together and so intricately working together, our whole world and universe would just explode, fall apart. And so when we look at the cosmos, all of creation, it draws our attention to the Creator. Now, if you've got your pen this morning, find a margin or a fly leaf or somewhere to write in the margin of your Bible or a notepad or something, and let me share with you, men and women, not just ladies, some biblical principles along this line. Number one, and I'll say it, and you can write it however you want. A Christian is to dress in such a way, Paul says, to draw attention to the Lord, not to our physical attributes. Now, he's speaking specifically to ladies, but men, that goes for us too. We're supposed to attire ourselves in a manner that draws attention to the Lord. Well, now, how do you do that? Very simply. The eyes are the mirror of the soul. You want your clothes to draw attention to your face where your eyes are, not to things in other places. Can I be polite? That's what he says. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest apparel. And we're to do it, he says, with shamefacedness. So that's number two. Number two, we're to dress, we're to adorn ourselves with shamefacedness. What does that mean? That just simply means with godly fear. With godly fear. What does that mean? Well, that just means to be thinking about God in all we say, think, or do. And folks, that sounds easy and is hard to do. Have you ever noticed that? Sounds easy, hard to do. In other words, do you know these people that drive at the hood ornament of their car? They see nothing beyond the hood ornament of their car. They may not even see that far. That doesn't mean that they can't physically see it. They just focus at the front of the car. Kind of like the husband and wife got into the car one day and he's going to teach his wife how to drive. I'd like for you to teach me how to drive. My grandmother never learned to drive. My dad's mother did, but my mother's mother did, never learned to drive. And my dad had to teach my mother how to drive because since her mother didn't drive and she was the baby, she didn't learn to drive either. But the man is sitting in the car and he gets to the passenger side and he says, "Now listen, driving a car is a very serious responsibility." And he goes through all the things about how you're supposed to do it. Now he tells her, "Now what you do is you do this and do this and do this." And then, you know, and she says, "Well," she said, "what do I do here?" And he tells her all these things. And finally, he says, "Okay, I think we're ready." And she says, "Now what do I do with the hood ornament?" And he says, "What are you talking about?" She said, "How else will I aim it?" He says, "You don't aim it. It's not a weapon." But I've met people that drive with the right there. My mother-in-law is one of those. She does not know about anything on the road but what's right there. One of the early defensive driving courses and taught me when he taught me how to drive. You are really driving a mile ahead of yourself if you can see that far. You are anticipate what the bozos are going to do, and they're going to do it. And we were watching something on the television last night briefly and saw a lady driving a car, and she was trying to catch someone who'd kidnapped her children, and she was racing through the town, and she came to an intersection where people were waiting for the light to change. So she went around those people, and I immediately thought, there's going to be a car coming crossways and she's going to get hit, because I was thinking automatically. And of course she did, and she died. So you've got to think beyond the hood ornament spiritually. What will God think of what I'm saying, thinking, or doing? And this has to do with shamefacedness. Think about the Lord. Now, let me put that down to where we live. You ready? You probably don't want to hear any more of this anyway, but I'm going to say it anyhow. When you get up in the morning and you're staring at your closet. Now, guys have a closet that's got this much clothes. Women have a closet that is as long from the wall to here. And she'll go over there and stand in front of it and say, "I don't have a thing to wear." Right, guys? What do you mean you don't have a thing to wear? Well, I've already worn that. And if I wear that to church today, you know, somebody else will say, "Well, she wore that last 2 months ago." Amen. When you're standing there, men, when you're standing there, ladies, boys and girls as well, looking at your closet, trying to decide what you're going to wear, ask yourself two questions. Number one, will it please God? Will it please the Lord? And number two, what will it draw attention to? My Savior, by focusing on my face and my eyes and my countenance, or myself? Will it please God? Number one. Number two, what will it draw attention to? Now let's look at this from a little bit different perspective for a moment. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 2. Back up all the way to the beginning of the Bible and look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Got to get my glasses back on. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also being in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jump over to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, that means to till it, farm it, and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day, that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man should be alone. I will make an help meet or fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Came to platypus and pterodactyl later, right? Cat, dog were early. Guy was a brilliant man, by the way. He was able to name all the creatures. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet or that fit for him. None were like himself. If evolution were true, Adam would have just married the nearest primate, right? Now, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took of his side, of his rib, which means his side, and one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof. Now, it's not a real rib. That's just a word in English that has to do with his side. Didn't take it off the bottom of his foot either. And the side or rib which the Lord God had taken from man made or built he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam wakes up and says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman or Isha, because she was taken out of man, whose name is Ish. Adam's name was Ish. His wife's name was Isha. Ish means strong, hard. Isha means soft. Therefore shall a man, God says, leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, immediately from this passage, we understand that God designed the man to respond differently than he designed a woman to respond. God, fellows, designed you as a man to respond to that which is visual. Visual. The woman doesn't respond to that which is visual. God designed her to respond to how, listen, and if you don't know this by now and you're married, you need to figure it out. She is designed to respond to how she feels as a result of how her husband treats her. Right, ladies? You're not going to admit that? That's true. You are designed by God to respond to how you feel about how your husband treats you. And guys, we are designed to respond to that which is visual. No Madison Avenue advertising executive ever tried to sell a woman makeup using a male bodybuilder to advertise it. But boy, they put pretty girls on automobiles, don't they? Why? Because women don't respond to that which they see. They respond to how they feel about the situation. Now, on your way back to 1 Timothy 2, stop off at Ephesians. I've been talking about Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, we are commanded to do something. What is it? He says, love your wives. It's not an option. He says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, keep reading. So ought men love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And then he repeats what we found in Genesis. For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, leave and cleave, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, that word love husbands, love your wives, is not, guys, what you think that means. It is the same type of love found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is translated there, charity. It means God's kind of love. It's the kind of love that puts up with. It's the kind of love that is not jealous. It's kind, doesn't make a parade of itself, isn't filled with inner pride. God's kind of love prevents us from behaving unseemly, indecently. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't throw a fit. Doesn't rejoice in the misfortunes of others. It keeps things confidential. Doesn't gossip. God's kind of love, the Bible says, covers all things, bears all things, exhibits peace under pressure. And I love this. God's kind of love never fails. You see, men are supposed to exhibit toward their wives the love of God, which is partially defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And ladies, you ready for this? You are to respond to your own husbands with God's kind of love. Back up to verse 22. Wives, submit. Hupotasso. It means to respond to your own husbands as unto the Lord. I wonder why Paul wrote own. Well, you know, it's sometimes a lot easier to respond to somebody else's husband than your own. Why? Well, because he's not near the louse that the guy I'm married to is. That's why, ladies, in the workaday world, you have to be very, very careful. If you're out there in the workaday world, you have to be very careful. The devil may very well send you a man who will understand all of those things that you think your husband doesn't understand. All of the deficiencies in him will be met in the, countered by this guy. The word submit in Ephesians 5:22 means to respond. You see, God did not design the woman to be a lover. He designed her to be a responder. And the husband is supposed to love her with God's kind of love. Now, if you're not getting God's kind of love out of your wife, husbands, guess whose fault it is? Yours. You're welcome. It's your fault. You heard the computer term garbage in, garbage out, GIGO? If all you give her is garbage, she's just going to wind it up and she's going to give it back to you, and I guarantee it'll be stronger than what you put in. The husband is designed by God to respond to sight, and the wife is designed by God to respond to her own husband, both under the control of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered why some women are so mean? Y'all ever met a really mean woman? I mean, just cruel. I mean, the Cruella de Vil type, you know? Hateful, cranky. My grandmother loved to use that word. She's just being cranky. Domineering. I mean, you ever met these women that could bend a ball bearing? Just, you know why? Well, it's certainly not because God designed her to be that way. In most cases, it's because the love of God is not being poured into her life. And that's the husband's fault. In the marriage, the husband's job is to allow God to live his life through him and help him to love his wife with God's kind of love. Another way to say that is, we're to let God love our wives through us. Your job, ladies, is to see to it that you fill your life with God and the things of God so that when he inputs into your life, whatever it is, thought, word, or deed, you respond with God's kind of love. Well, if he just gave me something to respond to, I would be able to do that. Well, that's not the point. He may be as dumb as a box of rocks, and most men are. Most men are dumb. You know how I know that? I are one. It's anniversary time, and the husband, they've been married 30 years, and the husband actually hasn't forgotten. My closest friend lives in Dallas, and he was talking to me on the phone a few weeks ago, and he calls me nearly every day. We talk a little bit and about the Lord and what went on in church, you know, the day before or whatever. And he was going along, and he said, I just got a text from my wife, and she wanted to know where we were going to eat lunch. Oh no, it's my anniversary. You better go get her a card and a gift. He said, I gotta go. Click. I don't know if she found that out or not, but I'm not going to tell her. It's anniversary time. Been married 30 years. And the husband, you know, he's been trying to think about what to give to his wife for their anniversary. Well, you know, we've been married 30 years, and she knows I love her. She opens this, he brings her a box. And, you know, it's beautifully wrapped, beautiful card on it, ribbon and all the rest. She is so thrilled that he didn't forget. And she takes the card and it's actually a decent card. He had a lady at the card store help him pick it out. She reads it, thank you, honey. She opens the box and it's a clothes iron. Steam iron. Now, she's needed one for years because the sole plate has, you know, all the chrome has come off and she's just having a terrible time. But, you know, but listen, she doesn't need on anniversary day, guys, a clothes iron. Well, what about a broom or a vacuum? No, no. She is designed to respond to you, but if you give her nothing to respond to, that's pretty tough for her to respond with God's kind of love. Now, he meant well, right, ladies? You know that, I hope. He meant well, but he's dumb. And so, ladies, you have to help your husband to understand some of these things. Similarly, husbands, with this matter of our clothing, you have to help your wife understand certain things. We'll talk about that in a moment. So the Bible says that husbands, you're to love your wives with God's kind of love. And wives, you're to respond to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's tie all this together. Pardon my voice. Remember, while you're turning, the husband is to pour God's love into his wife. And ladies, you're to respond with God's love to your own husband. And ladies, while you're turning, let me remind you to minimize the possibility that you will send out the wrong signals to men other than your husband. Paul says, verse 9, you are to dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness, holding God in reverential awe, and sobriety. That word sobriety means with eternity in view. As I said, men are designed to respond visually. So when you dress, ladies, in a manner that draws inordinate attention to you physically, men other than your husband will notice, and I promise you they will notice, and they will think you've gone fishing. You're advertising that you're looking to catch one of them. I'm going to tell you, there's lots of guys out there that don't mind being caught. Why else would the world call a prostitute a hooker? You ever thought about that? She reels him in. And even if he doesn't hit on you, if he's not spirit-filled, he will find his mind going places that God says it shouldn't go. And while you can't stop him from doing that, you don't need to be egging him on either. Now, if you ladies and girls are not sure how to determine whether or not an article of clothing appeals to the flesh or draws attention to your Lord, you know what you're supposed to do? Ask your husband. If he's not an ignoramus and has any spiritual depth at all, he can tell you. And this is so important when it comes to girls growing up in the home. You know, we see people all the time putting little girls in bikini swimsuits at summertime. And, you know, nobody thinks much of it. Problem is she doesn't stay 5 years old. And pretty soon, we've got a problem. Well, don't teach them to do that, because then when you have to shift gears at age 13 or 14 or 15, whenever it happens, then what happens is they, well, how come you let me do this and now you won't? Set the biblical standards from the beginning. Amen or oh me. Okay, now, if he's not an idiot and he's got any spiritual depth at all, he'll tell you the truth. Listen, in love. He will not say, well, I think that just looks terrible. You don't need to be showing people that. No. He needs to be loved. I think it would be better if you did this. When I came here a long time ago, I said something about this. We were in Ephesians. And I don't know if I should tell this, but I will since I started. I hadn't been here but a few weeks. And some woman came in and, for a fellowship or something. She said, I got a new hairdo. And it looked just horrible. And all the other women, oh, it's just lovely and sweet. I love that. And she said, what do you think, Pastor, of my new hairdo? I said, well, it doesn't matter what I think. What does your husband think? What? Did you ask your husband about that before? Because she cut it way off. It looked like a boy's haircut. You know, y'all know what I'm talking about? These girls that are dressed like boys and they have haircuts like boys. Even some of them have mohawks, you know. And I said, she said, oh, what my husband thinks about my hair is none of his business. Well, I knew that we were in for a row at some point. It happened a few months later. But ask your husband. Ladies, your husband, if he's got something besides ice water coursing through his veins, he likes your hair to be feminine. If you don't know how to do that, get with some women who do. He wants his wife not to be butch. No normal male wants his wife to be a man. The husband has to stay close to the Lord and be filled with the Spirit of God so that he will be able to love his wife with God's kind of love and, listen, be able to protect her in her areas of weakness, which includes this matter of modesty. Why? Because what we just read, that's what Christ does for his bride, the church. Now do you understand why I asked, or I mentioned that if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you can't be offended? Not because I was out to offend. I promise you, no margin of my Bible has a note in red or any other color saying, say something offensive at this point. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with the matter of the remainder of this chapter, seeing how it applies to our daily lives. But husbands, let me ask a couple of questions, and wives as well. With every head bowed and every eye closed, husbands, just you and the Lord thinking together. Are you loving and protecting your wife with God's kind of love? Now, you can't do that unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you loving and protecting your wife in her areas of weakness with God's kind of love? Not with judgmentalism, not with being a lord over, but with God's kind of love. Number two, ladies, are you responding to your own husband under the control of the Holy Spirit? Are you responding to your husband with God's kind of love? Now, that's not easy to do for some wives because of what they're married to, and I understand that. And the biggest example of that is my wife having to put up with me. But we have got to do everything we can, guys, to stay filled with the Spirit of God, so that we can pour into our lives and protect our wives the love of God. With the love of God. And ladies, even if he does not do that, you must always respond under the control of the Holy Spirit. Remember, no husband can love his wife the way God intended who's not saved and Spirit-filled, and no wife can love her husband the way God intended if she's not Spirit-filled. So number one, are you saved? If you're not saved, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and be saved. Maybe you are saved, but the question then comes, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, how do I do that? Well, don't look at the television and don't watch the crazies on the internet. It's very simple. You are saved and you confess all known sin. You can't confess a sin you don't know you've committed. You confess all known sin. Repent of it, which means to agree with God that it's bad and wrong, and you're not going to do that anymore. Ask him to wash you and cleanse you, and then yield to him and say, please fill me with your spirit. And he will do so. Now, what does that feel like? Everybody's different. Don't worry about what it feels like. Just be obedient to the word. Be obedient to the word. And God promises he'll follow through. You may not feel a thing. You may feel peace or joy or cry or whatever. That's fine. But if you don't feel a thing, but you've followed and you sincerely confessed and repented, asked God to wash and cleanse, and you've yielded yourself to him and asked him to fill you, he'll do it because he promises to. So let's pray and let's sing and invite those to come who need to. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for your design for our lives and our families. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand these very important issues. And we that as a result, we will confess and repent of all known sin and yield ourselves to you and allow you to live your life through us so that we might love and respond to one another under the control of the Holy Spirit. There be someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, Father. I pray that you'll save them this hour, whether it be here or online. Do that which is most important in our lives right now. May we respond to you with joy and rejoicing as your bride is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.